We're back in the letter of the Galatians, answering the question, what is the gospel? And our reading today is from Galatians 4, verse 12 to verse 20. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. That's God's word. Speak, O Lord. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. And we pray that you would show us your glory through this written word as it's preached now to us by our brother and our friend Adam. We pray that we would know you more clearly, follow you more nearly, and love you more dearly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much, John. Afternoon, everybody. I have to say it's a privilege to be here to be able to preach to you. Thank you so much for having me. So, if you were watching on YouTube last week, you would have seen how John wonderfully explained about what happened to the church in Galatia and how they had turned away from God because some of them were saying that you do not just need Jesus for salvation, you need to follow the law of Moses as well. The reason for this was that some in the church were Jews. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement. That is, those who believe that Jesus was God's chosen Messiah, his anointed one, who will bring the people of God out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom through Jesus Christ on the cross. The first Christians were Jews, and there was a special name for those who followed Jesus. It was called the Way. So there weren't any Gentiles. A Gentile is basically a non-Jew. There was the Jewish people, the people of the Old Covenant, the descendants of Abraham, and then there's the Gentiles. That's the rest of the world. That's me. I'm a Gentile. But just as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28 to the apostles that the gospel should be preached to the entire world, the gospel was preached to the entire world, and Gentiles came to know and love Jesus Christ. But what of the Jewish heritage? Would the Gentiles have to be circumcised as the covenant people of God? Would they have to follow the purity laws? No, they wouldn't. In Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, it's made clear that no, they don't have to do that. This is verses 6 to 11. The apostles and the elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors would have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So that determined it. The Gentiles who were coming into the church did not have to follow the laws of Moses, the old covenant, to be part of the Jesus movement. But the Galatian church, as we would have heard about over the last few weeks, although seemingly started off well, became influenced by a group of Jewish Christians who were saying that you do need to, those who are uncircumcised, the Gentiles, do need to follow those laws. Which is, of course, to go completely against the verses in the Bible that I've just mentioned. Because to say that they must follow the law is to deny what Jesus did on the cross. It's to deny his saving grace and his saving power, the power of his resurrection, the power of his ascension. In fact, if you hear that anywhere, you know, you need to do something this way to be a Christian. It's, Jesus plus something else, then stay away from it, because that isn't Christianity. Christianity is about God's work and not our work. God's work to share his eternal life with his creation, with us, through us as his people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul spends much of the letter to the church in Galatia railing against this. He explains theologically every step of the way the reasons why they've gone so wrong. Much of the first three chapters of the letter are about that. Remember Paul's words at the start of the letter, Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one, that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Paul doesn't mince his words here. This is so serious a matter. After all, the salvation of the Galatians is at stake. Chapter 2, he explains why he has the authority to speak on this matter, that he was accepted by the apostles. And then goes on to speak about how we're justified by faith alone. In chapter 3, that we live by faith. And that the purpose of the law is to expose our inequities and to show the righteousness of God and God's covenant promise. And then last week, at the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul says, how can you go back to your old ways, the ways of the pagans? That's what John looked at. Paul, remember, is a man who came from that life. Well, not a pagan life exactly, but the life of a circumcised Jew, a Pharisee, the best of the best, the group of people that believed they would be saved by keeping the law and being descendants from Abraham. He even persecuted followers in this new way, the way of Jesus, but then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life was changed. He says this in Philippians 4:4-8. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, flawless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, who is more. I consider everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul has lived that life, works, righteousness, faith, and he never wants to go back to it. He knows that there is nothing in that life at all. There's no salvation in it. He knows it's rubbish and pointless. And he only wants to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and tell as many people in his life and tell as many people as he can about it while he's alive. Paul gets it. And it seems that the Galatian church had got it as well. But of course, looking from our earlier chapters, they'd fallen away from the truth. And so in our passage today, Paul has got to the point where he moves beyond theology and explanations. He speaks passionately from the heart. He's speaking as if to a friend who, you know, has been hurt by, but wants to understand where they've gone wrong. It's a bit like when you have a conversation with somebody who you're close to who's done something wrong or an argument, and you're telling them why what they did was wrong and why the reasons why that thing is wrong and what they should have done. First three chapters of Galatians. But You know, with things like that, with situations like that, as you're explaining it, you feel the emotions and the passion and the upsets of the hurt building inside you. And finally, the waters burst their banks and you just go, what happened? What happened to you? Everything was going so right, how could you have turned your back on it? And in Paul's case, how could you have turned your back on everything I taught you about the gospel? He says this in verses 13 and 14. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Unquote. You receive me as an angel, he says, a messenger from God, who brought the truth of Jesus Christ to them. And in fact, when Paul went to the Galatians, he wasn't in a good way. Some scholars think he was sick, or others think he was badly beaten for proclaiming the faith. We don't actually know the answer there. But this ailment, whatever it was, did not stop the Galatian church from welcoming Paul with open arms as he preached the good news to them. They knew that Paul was special. And as these verses say, they treated him like an angel, a messenger from God, as though he was the Messiah himself. This is what New Testament scholar Tom Wright says on this matter. The underlying point here is that Paul's flesh, his physical condition, was not a problem for them. Now, therefore, they ought not to suppose their own flesh, their own present condition, i.e. uncircumcision, would be any problem to him or anyone else, whether it be personality cults, fine clothes, physical circumcision, wealth, noble birth, social status, whatever it is. It's all irrelevant when it comes to preaching the gospel, hearing the gospel, or living by the gospel. And Paul wants them to see that just as he, a Jew, has been cheerfully prepared to suffer for the gospel, so they should be prepared to share his status. That of being defined simply and solely by their faith in Jesus Christ, unquote. They need to be defined simply and solely by their faith in Jesus Christ. Are we defined like that? It's an important question, isn't it? When we look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning, do we define ourselves in that way? I am a saved person who's known by Jesus Christ. He uses an analogy in verse 19 that evokes so much passion. My little children, who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It may seem a bit glib for a bloke to talk about childbirth, but having only witnessed the birth of my two children, I can safely say I would not want to be in my wife's shoes. But I think at the very least we can get a sense of the passion that Paul has here. And the deep anguish that he's feeling. He wants Christ to be formed in them. He wants Christ to be the basis of all they are. What is it that a Christian is supposed to look at? Who is it that a Christian is supposed to look like? They're supposed to look like Jesus Christ. When a person sees a Christian, they see Jesus Christ. They see a person who is being formed into the image of their Lord and Saviour. Paul wants Christ to be formed in them. Paul speaks with much passion here, and I wonder how the Galatian church took it. Maybe it was a passionate response, maybe it was a lukewarm response. I wonder how people respond when you preach the gospel to people. Is it lukewarm? Is it passionate? Is it uncaring? What if we ourselves don't have that passion within us that Paul clearly has? What do we do? Where do we know? Where do we start, even? The first thing to remember is this, that it's not our work. It's Christ at work in us, forming us into his image by his Holy Spirit. And that's true whatever our thoughts and our feelings and our worries and our, you know, whatever's going on in our lives are at that particular moment. It's all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit within us. And that answer is something that I've only just been able to realize myself to a certain point over the last few years in my life. I'm finally beginning to realize that, you know, I've known it here for ages, but it's taken a long time, and it still is taking a long time to come into my heart. But as time has gone by, God has been softening my heart so that I can see Jesus all the more. The answer to where to begin is exactly what John said last week. It is to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, after John preached that message, I preached quite a similar message on Ascension Day, on Thursday evening. I spoke in that sermon that Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after he was resurrected. And I spoke about how essential that is to our theology. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He's in heaven now, united with the Father in glory, worthy of all praise and full of awesomeness and majesty, and interceding for us. The ascension is essential to our faith and to our salvation. Without it, we don't have it. Because if Jesus isn't ascended, who's interceding for us with the Father? I spoke about what Paul says in Philippians 2. Your mind should be that, but should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Here we go. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice there, the resurrection isn't mentioned. Or if it is, it's a part of the death of the cross. Jesus is exalted to the highest place. And he's worshipped in that place. There's an image in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where the Lamb of God, Jesus, stands at the center of God's throne, the one who was slain. And he's worshipped. He's gazed upon in glory. That is what we were created to do. It's a hard thing sometimes to understand. We're created to worship God. Imagine in our day and age, you think to yourself, well, that's a bit of a boring thing to do, is it? But it's not boring. This is from Revelation chapter 4 and following. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must first take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. They are the seven spirits of God. Also in the front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered in eyes and front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and said, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Day and night, they don't stop worshipping our Heavenly Father. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They didn't get bored. Worship is not boring and dull. We're made to do it. We're made to do it. It needs to be in our blood and in our veins, as well as our hearts and in our minds. Sometimes it's just up here, and we need to practice worship almost for us to be changed. So, That answer again, the same answer that John gave last week. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the ascended and enthroned Lord Jesus. If in preaching, when you hear the same message again and again, there's probably a reason for that, and it's because it's important and it matters. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the one who is sat at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, the one who has dominion and power over all things. Gaze on him. Maybe during your day, close your eyes and look at him. Gaze on him who is a living, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let the Spirit of the living God of Christ be the one who guides you in your life, guide you to worship. And it's when that happens that Christ becomes formed in us more and more. That's why Paul goes on about Jesus so much, because Jesus has completely changed him. Worshipping Jesus changes us as well. Jesus Christ's image is formed in us. Jesus is formed in us. And we live our lives in response to that, that grace that we've been given, lives of self-giving love, the kind of life that Jesus lived. And also remember that one day we will be co-heirs with him, reigning with him in the heavenly places, our sins forgiven, washed clean and as white as snow. And we will share in Christ's glory. We will share in his status. But for now, let's worship our Lord and Master. Let's spend some time in prayer now and do that. Heavenly Father, may the image of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, be formed in us. Lord, as we gaze upon you, set our hearts on fire with love for you. Give us that passion for you. Let us gaze on you and lost in wonder, love and praise. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And Lord, if we have fallen away, if there have been times when we've thought we don't need you, as the Galatian church did, if we've fallen back onto old habits, forgive us, Lord. Turn us back to you. And Lord Jesus, form yourself within us so that we will shine like stars in our community, so that we will live lives of self-giving love, so that we will shine like a city and a beacon on a hill, so that others will see you for who you are. And they will give you all the glory, and like those 24 elders, will bow down and worship you, along with all creation. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.